This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please.
It's wonderful to see all of you again. Some I don't know, so it's wonderful to meet you for the first time. I'm grateful you went to the effort to travel so far, some of you, to make it, and thank you for coming. As Andy said, the reason we gather together is to, in fellowship, is to encourage each other. And as he said, as we fellowship with each other, we're worshiping Christ. And not only are we worshiping Christ, but we're glorifying the Father. And in fact, the only way we can ever make it into the kingdom and continue to grow in the spirit that Andy was talking about is to help each other. The way Christ set it up, we just can't go to God on our knees or sit on a stump or climb a mountaintop and shave our head, renounce the world in that sense and grow spiritually. We have to interact with each other. Sometimes that interaction can be abrasive, that we're learning. We don't know how to organize ourselves or how to resolve certain problems sometimes. Sometimes we get in the wrong attitude, but working together and helping each other work off those rough edges, then we can grow in grace and knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and one day stand on that sea of glass with Christ and as spirit beings. And the struggle that we're going through now, we look back on and say it was all worth it. We know it's worth it, but sometimes we become impatient with ourselves or discouraged, and I'll be the first to tell you that there are times when I get very discouraged. It's just part and parcel of the human experience, especially if we're scattered and you don't have someone to close by, even if they're close by. I mean, there are those that are close by many times, but we're busy with our lives and we need to get together in special occasions like this, especially at this time of the year, to reinforce each other. As Paul said, we need to comfort the feeble-minded. That doesn't mean that we're imbeciles. Thanks, Gary. What it means is that we become faint-hearted at times, and we need to strengthen each other by getting together and taking away the faint-heartedness and reassure each other. And that's one of the things that Andy did in his message, and I really appreciate that. I'd like to start off by reading a scripture for you, Jude. This came to mind while Andy was speaking, but I think it's apropos, especially in light of what he was saying. Jude 17. And then I'll launch into Daryl new book, because Daryl Condor is a modern day antichrist and he needs to be branded as such. And as we'll see when we get to Romans 16, Paul said that we are those who are causing doctrinal division, and in this case it's more than doctrinal division. He's trying to lead us away from Christ and lead us away from eternity. But Jude prophesied of such a time, and I think this fits in. And the first part is a bit negative, but the last part is very positive. So, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference. As Andy said, we need to be discerning in our walk with each other and our walk with Christ. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there are some we need to grab by the ear, jerk back, and just shake them back to reality. There are those we need to throw our arms around and cry with them, laugh with them, be with them, comfort and support them in a different way. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You'll notice this is really part of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Paul begins many of his epistles this way, and ends them, and so do the other apostles. I thought that was very fitting for the perilous times we live in, and the great struggle that we go through and are going through. And as Andy made reference to, will probably get worse in the near future. So I want to talk about Daryl Condor, his new book. I just got a copy of it a couple weeks ago. I thought Daryl's book was about identifying the tribes of Israel in the end times, but I was misled. The title is very misleading. It turns out to be the second in a three-part, three-series of books. He says that the third book will identify Israel today, if he ever gets to that book. But his life was interrupted 3 years ago or so. He began a research that led him away from Christ. So he's now denouncing Christ as his Savior, and he's calling upon all of us to denounce Christ as our Savior as well. So the title is very misleading. He is, in essence, turning back to Baalism, thinking he's turning away from Baalism for the purpose of saving physical Israel. In order to save physical Israel, he teaches, we must denounce Jesus Christ, because Christ, he says, is a false Messiah. And once we denounce Christ and get rid of the false Babylonish religion and that false Messiah we call Jesus Christ, well, then Israel will repent. And when Israel repents, the tribes will be reunited, and the true Messiah will come, lead them into a glorious kingdom ruling the entire world under Israel. So this is basically what the book is all about. So he's saying, in essence, that Christ isn't real. He doesn't deny that he was crucified. And he doesn't, in these words, deny that Christ rose from the dead, but this is what he's saying, that Christ never rose from the dead. Well, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, well, then we have no hope. And if we have no hope, well, then we might as well go out and be just like everybody else. Why suffer? So I'm speaking on this today to combat this heresy. It's not only a heresy in the old sense. This is the heresy of an antichrist. He is asking us to go away from Christ, thinking he will then have the God of the Old Testament. But turn to 1 John 2 and verse 18. As John, although the Jews think they have God, that they have a relationship with God, the God of the Old Testament, that they know him, because they've rejected Jesus Christ, they don't have the God, any God of the Old Testament. They don't have God the Father or God the Son. In verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And this is what Condor is doing in his book. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. So at stake is eternal life for all of us. And this is why I'm branding him as an Antichrist, in accord with Paul's writings to the Romans, in Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, and notice it's the brethren who are to mark, and I'll make mention of the word mark a little more later on. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions, that is, doctrinal divisions, and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and you can put in parentheses there, brackets, of Jesus Christ, because it's not just any doctrine that's being taught, it's the teaching of Jesus Christ, which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, Breaking the word mark down a little further, it means this. It literally means to spy out. So to spy out someone means not just to watch them, but to be well aware of what they're saying and what they're teaching, for the purpose of being able to defend ourselves and defend our brethren, and therefore encourage them when these doctrines come to their attention and they panic and flee and are faint-hearted. Al Ruth was telling me, I think it was Al, that there, there's a small fellowship just south of us in Indiana. If I remember the numbers correctly, at least five of that small fellowship, he's verifying that, read or found out about the material and were just devastated. So there are brethren who are tempted to, right now, to turn from Christ and stumble in their fellowship. So it's quite serious. The word there is skopo in the Greek, and it means to spy out by taking careful notice of those who cause divisions and upset people's faith, contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. It also has the deeper meaning of being predominantly mentally aware by paying close attention to these false teachings in order to be prepared to respond appropriately. Now, it's not pleasant to go through the machinations of someone's mind who has left Jesus Christ. But these are antichrists. They're seducers. Their words sound good. They sound very convincing. And if we're not prepared to appropriately respond to not only to defend ourselves, but our brethren, well, then many of our brethren could stumble. And we need to be there for them, to help them, to be strong for them, to respond appropriately. So to do that, I'd like to take a brief look, and I don't mean a long look, but a brief look with you at his theology. By theology, I mean his view of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You've seen a summary, you've heard a summary view from me, but I want to go through a little more detail so we know where he's coming from. It's only fair if we're marking someone and attacking them from this standpoint to objectively try to understand where they're coming from. It really is the only fair thing to do. If I were to sit here and rant and rave and call him all kinds of names, Antichrist is the worst you could call him. But if I were to call him all kinds of various names and not get to his doctrine, that wouldn't be right at all. That happens to me a lot. The last few months, I've been called every dirty name in the book, but almost no one has tackled me on doctrine. But I'm a scurrilous, scum, flea bag. Think of any good adjective, and I'm it, so I'm sitting before you right now. It angers you, it humbles you, it scares you, and everything else all at once. We'll take a brief look at how his view of how the New Testament was formulated is critical to his denial of Jesus Christ. See, once he denied Christ, then he had to set about to destroy the very document that teaches about Jesus Christ, the words that we study and the words Andy was reading from with such great emotion and impact here this afternoon. And then we want to take a brief look at his basic assumptions, because underpinning his denial of Christ and underpinning his view of the New Testament scripture and why it's not valid are basic assumptions. If you can get to those assumptions, you're like Jack and the Beanstalk. You find those and you can chop down the whole vine. And the giant comes tumbling down. All his beans, everything, go away. Find those basic foundational assumptions and work with them and denounce them properly so. And then that you can be secure that you can appropriately respond to individuals like this. And then I want to take a look at the truth about the formation of the New Testament text and the preservation of the text. Now, I have enough here for a semester's class, and I'm thankful Gary and Andy have organized this and then given me a little more time. You've come a long distance, so I don't feel bad about taking the time, but you can rest assured we can't go beyond five, so you're safe. So it's about 20 to 3 now, so within 45 minutes or so, because we haven't had much of a break. Let's take a break, like at 3:30. If I keep going on, wave your hands. Let's take a break and for 5 or 10 minutes and come back. I used to teach classes that lasted 3 hours, and we had to take a break every hour because the classes were from 7 to 10 at night. I was okay because I was up in front of the class moving around, but everybody else had just come from work, and they were about to go into work. And if we didn't take a break and get coffee and slap each other, Well, they'd fall asleep for sure, you know, so it's only fair that we do that. So don't let me go past 3:30. I can break and pick up the pieces after that. Okay. Darrell writes this on page 4 of his book, that he was challenged 3 years ago about his basic beliefs concerning Jesus Christ. And he admits that these doubts got the best of him. The first fact I had to admit, he writes, was that my denouncement of Christianized pagan customs was based solely on my own religious background and not on anything I had proven to myself. After being in the church some 40 years, he hadn't proven these things to himself. That's terrible. What an indictment. This admission took me into an intensive 3-year study to either prove or disprove the convictions of a lifetime, and the results published in MB, that's the Mystery Babylon, the first book, speak for themselves. At the beginning of this chapter, I mentioned some serious doubts, even while MB was at the printers. Essentially, what I meant was that when the research for MB was complete, I had only one real question before me. That was Jesus but another of the world's crucified Savior gods? This was the initial doubt that got into his mind and began to work on him. It worked and worked and worked, and 3 years later, this book comes out saying he's not the Christ. He's just another phony Messiah, and we should deny him because we're denying physical Israel their right to be to rule the world. Here it was, he writes in all caps, here was a question that everything within my conscience told me was a forbidden thought. How could I, or any born Christian, ever allow such a doubt to enter my mind? At the end of the book, on page 132, he writes, under the subheading, Just Another Messiah, a few miles away, while Simon Magus was busy in Samaria, another preacher arose, just one more of a long line of men who came along during this time to claim the title of Israel's Messiah. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. I believe me, I felt the same way when I read this. I was stunned. I was angry. My heart was palpitating. And I was ready to burn the book. But you can't do that. You've got to just face it. You know, don't spend your money on it and help the guy further. It's not worth it. You don't have to do that. All right, we must know where this man's coming from and how to defend ourselves. Although after his death, Jesus would be used to form the nucleus of a new religion, while he lived, he was completely unknown by any chronicler. Not so. Not true. Perhaps this was because, if we follow the account in the book of Acts, Jesus had only 120 converts to his preaching efforts at the end of his life. So he belittles his ministry and says, look, he preached for 3.5 years and look at what he has. He has nobody. Well, 3 days later, he was resurrected. And 40 days later, you saw 3,000 were converted in one day. And it spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. No mention of that in the book. No mention of the resurrection. Positive or negative that I could find. No, I didn't read word for word everything in the book, so I should say that. But I went through as best I could in the time I had to see his argument, and I honestly tried to find out where he was coming from, and I did not find that. It might be there, but I didn't see it. Then there was Jesus himself, he writes. He not only failed to accomplish much in his life, but he was boring to boot. It's pure blasphemy and silliness. This is mythology according to Daryl Condor. The machinations of a man whose mind has wandered off the trap, the deep end, and fallen into the trap of Judaism. That is, his life was certainly not the stuff of which legends were made. First of all, Jesus was born in Nazareth, and the worst of all birthplaces for a respectable Jewish Messiah. I'm sure all of you caught that. Mike did. He wasn't born in Nazareth, was he? His parentage was nothing to brag about either. Jesus was simply a boring man with an obscure past. And so he writes of Satan's mission to deny physical Israel her inheritance by starting a false religion around a false Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Christianity is false, but we can't throw the baby out with the water. Jesus Christ is true, even though there's so much so much that is false. So, he says Satan intervened and through Simon Magus formed the nucleus of a legend about a false Messiah, and that this Messiah was formed around the experiences of Simon Magus. For the whole purpose of the material, I'll skip this section here, basically is to get us to deny Christ so that we can be part and parcel of bringing in the kingdom of God, not the return of Christ from the throne of God, but so that Israel can be truly identified, repent, and the Elijah work will come, the true Messiah will come, and the work of the rabbis will not be in vain. So he writes on page 130, concerning this is a quote from a rabbi who wrote in 1849 concerning the Hebrew people. Rabbi Schlesinger wrote in 1849, the world will be ultimately converted to our doctrines and to the law in the manner of the Lord. In the manner of the Lord will clearly reveal it for the Gentiles, in which the glorious prophecies of the 54th of Isaiah will be accomplished, and it will be by a spirit of inquiry gradually awakened and carried forward through the doubts and misgivings of the force of ancient and preconceived prejudices, that the truth will triumph. Well, Darrell is a part of that rabbinic work now, and he's asking us to become a part of it, and of course we'll deny that effort. And so I close the study, he says, with the hope that we can all, as brothers and sister Israelites, return to the faith of our physical fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that the glorious kingdom can be established at the coming of Israel's true Messiah. I brought with me two sets of tapes. I only have nine on each set, but one set is by Rabbi Kravit, What a Jew Should Know About Missionaries, Christian Missionaries, and the other set is How to Answer a Christian Missionary. These, I would encourage you to take them, and those of you interested, and read them and duplicate, read them, listen to them and pass them on. This gives us more insight into the attack that the rabbis are taking, not just through Darrell Condor, but many others, to infiltrate the churches of God and begin to defeat everything that's called Christian, to erase the name of Christ if they can from the face of the earth. And in light of this, I would encourage you to go back and listen to Fred's tape on the Noahide laws, because this is what they're trying to bring in through the international, worldwide, intergalactic government. Now, this thought hit me a few days ago, so I'll pass it on for what it's worth. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, or three, when we had a fellowship meeting in Elkhart, Sam Stamper loaned or gave to me. I assume he gave it to me to keep. That's what my intention was, so if not, take it back. Get after me, Sam, if you need it back. I watched it three... No, thank you. It was a very worthwhile effort on your part, because it's the movie Independence Day. I hadn't seen it in the theater, and so Sam gave me a copy of the tape, and I watched it. Well, toward the end, to the middle, and toward the... toward the middle, I began to realize that there were... that the fellow who was a physicist was a Jew. The MIT 8-year physicist who couldn't find work as a physicist. His friend was now the president. The woman that this physicist loved, still loved, was the president's speaker. And the father of this physicist was a rabbi. You don't really find out that he's a rabbi until the end of the movie. So here we have a Jewish president, American president. His secretary, or his speaker, what do they call them? You know what they get. You know. She's Jewish. The physicist is Jewish. There's a Jewish rabbi. Here we have a Jewish Messiah. U.S. president that saves the world from aliens coming in a cloud. Okay, so, don't you see that when, with movies like this, it's preparing people that when Christ does return, and the cities will be destroyed, as is prophesied in Revelation, that they will truly resist him. Thinking that that alien should be destroyed and fought and resisted, and that the true Messiah is already here on earth. Take a look at the movie if you haven't seen it, and especially in that light. I think you'll find it interesting. There's a lot they're doing in that sense now to prepare us. So to continue with Darrell's work, to destroy the Christ of the New Testament, he has to destroy the Gospels. So he says this, on page 23, at that time I strongly believed that the gospel accounts were written by the apostles of Jesus, the very men who knew him and who were personally present at the events they described. How could I believe anything else? I was taught from early childhood not to ever question these infallible truths of God. But my former faith aside, I can now see that historical and other scientific evidence simply does not support these Christian assertions. This brings us back to the Gospels and the question of authorship, which I previously raised in the case of Luke. So he is teaching, writing in this book, that not only is the entire Greek New Testament a fabrication by Gentile Catholic monks or others that was not written by the original apostles, but that it's not infallible. This is not the word of God, he's saying. So to get rid of this Christ that he now hates, this false Messiah in his mind, he has to destroy the New Testament. So he begins to attack the gospel message in particular. That's the heart and core of his argument. He has to destroy the first-person gospel accounts, or at least throw a disparaging light upon them to cause people to stumble and turn away from Christ. So he no longer believes that God's word is infallible. So this is just a small summary of how he thinks this whole thing progressed. That is the development of this fabrication, quote-unquote fabrication. Now, we know, and we can prove, and we could spend the next month or two, if we had the time and we were close enough together, could rent a hall and prepare the lessons and go into it in great detail to prove her point far beyond what I can give you this afternoon. But I'll give you the essence of the argument, that the Gospels indeed are valid. There's no question of that. That the Greek was originally, the original Greek, it wasn't written in Hebrew or Aramaic or anything else. It was written in Greek. It was written in Greek by the original apostles. It was preserved in Greek by Greeks for the simple reason they knew Greek. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a physicist working at the White House to figure that out. The same with the Hebrew. Now, Darrell's argument that the Hebrew Old Testament was stolen from the Jews and needs to be taken away from Christians and given back to the Jews is wrong on both counts. It wasn't stolen from the Jews. The Levites within the Jewish community, within Judaism, preserved the Hebrew Old Testament. The rabbis of Judaism had no interest in the Old Testament. And in the Talmud, they write that their sayings, the writings of the sages in the Talmud, are superior to Scripture. I've got that in summary form here in this little book called The Talmud Unmasked. It was written in 1896 or so. It goes through the Talmud and pulls out certain quotes concerning Jesus Christ and concerning their view of the Old Testament. They hated the Old Testament. They didn't care about the Old Testament. That's why Christ had to say to the Pharisees when he was here, "Have you never read?" That was a broken record in Christ's ministry. "Have you never read? Have you never read? Have you never read? Have you?" Well, they didn't. They did not read. They felt their sayings of their rabbis was far superior to Scripture. So Darrell basically says this, and I won't belabor this. But he says it begins with Simon Magus. I think you've gathered that already. Somehow Simon Magus knew that this failed Jesus Christ would be the stuff of which legends could be made. Now, how Darrell could make that connection, I don't know. He denounces Jesus as being boring and having no good parentage, of being a loser. Well, if he's all of that, why would Simon Magus pick up on this man who was crucified in 30 A.D. and run off to Rome and build a whole false religion around it? It doesn't make any sense at all. So like most of these people, the material has not been well edited. A good editor would throw out everything in this book except a few paragraphs, a few sentences, and would challenge it. And it truly should have been done before this went to press. Well, we can take care of that for him now and do it ourselves. So Simon goes to Jerusalem shortly after the crucifixion. This was in the mythology here. And he gathers information, but he has to leave Jerusalem because it's a dangerous time. And so he flees Jerusalem with his small band and for Rome. And in Rome, he begins to write the Gnostic Gospel. He attributes almost all of them to Simon Magus. Now, mind you, this is 31, 32, 33, 34, 35 A.D. And Simon preaches for about 30 years, and then he's killed, more than 30 years, killed, Darrell feels, about the same time the Apostle Paul was killed in 67 or 68 A.D. I'm not convinced Paul was killed then, but this is what tradition says. So Simon preached, and he wrote, and he got most of his material, Darrell feels, from a false Jewish Messiah who lived 100 years before Christ, who also lived in Nazareth, who was born in Nazareth. I shouldn't say also. Matthew wasn't, but there was a Jesus of Nazareth, born 100 years before Christ, who shacked up with Mary Magdalene and had a kid that became very famous. So it was this false Messiah, Darrell says, that 100 years before Christ, he takes the legends and begins to wrap everything up and invent the story that eventually come out as the sayings and the life of Jesus Christ that we know of as the Gospels. He's saying the apostles didn't write, and Christ didn't really say these things. It's all a fabrication. So this is what Darrell is trying to say. But Simon outfoxed himself. It is true that Simon Magus was there, and it is true that Simon became the court magician to Nero in, I think it was about 66 A.D., just about the time that the Jewish wars were starting. And according to Darrell's mythology, Simon had to prove, not only to his followers, but to Nero, that he truly was a magician. He truly was in contact with the spirit world, so he was going to fake his own crucifixion. But Nero got impatient and actually crucified him. Took his head off. So here the followers are in Nero's court and elsewhere in Rome, with all this great Gnostic body of Gnostic literature, with the dead Messiah, waited for 3 days, no resurrection, waited for 3 weeks, no resurrection, waited for 3 months, no resurrection, and sort of gave up the ghost for a while because he didn't come back from the dead. Here again was another false Messiah. So tying in with this experience of Simon writing all this literature, this false gospels, Darrell has to fit in somehow the work of the Apostle Paul. And he does so in this way. He says, after the death of both Paul, after the death of this Simon Magus, the two great apostles of Christianity, this is how he describes them in the book, the followers of Paul, who were pagan Gentiles, began to spread oral traditions that were picked up a few generations down, a generation or so down the way, and became the basis for the book of Mark. So they took the Gnostic writings of Simon, they took their oral traditions, put them together, and here you have the sayings of this false Christ, purported to be written by his Christ disciples, the true Christ, and you have this created legend that came from all these false messiahs and the machinations of Paul's followers, all mixed together in this great, great swirl, and they were finally brought down into what we call the Gospel of Mark, that is in our Bible. And from Mark, Darrell feels that Matthew and Luke were written. And he quotes Christian scholars and Catholic scholars to prove this point. Now, if you do get the book and try to read this and piece this together, it's not as simple as I've just explained it to you. It took me a week of trying to piece this together because it's all screwed up. In other words, they're dead ends. He contradicts himself. This, I think, is what he wanted to write and didn't get to it. This, I think, is what he is trying to say, because I was trying to piece it together. How did we get from Simon Magus to the Gospel of Mark? When was the Gospel of Mark supposedly written if it wasn't written by Mark himself? It's not in here. All of a sudden, we go from Simon and Paul, and here's the Gospel of Mark that was written who knows when, and Luke comes along, and it's edited by a Catholic in 140 or 150 A.D. in Rome. That's the Western text, and that's the trail that leads on for several hundred years to the supposed canonization of the New Testament by the Catholics under Constantine the Great. So he says, look, this is why there's Greek. It wasn't written by anybody from Palestine. These were pagan Greeks who wrote this. These were pagans who came in and for generations messed with this story and finally put it together and wrote it up, and here we have it in Scripture. And the writings of Paul as well. Now let me read just one thing and make a comment here before moving on. I think this is significant in the light of the trouble we're having with sacred nameism. He says, Darrell says, Simon presented his theology in a package known as Gnosticism, which was a combination of different religious thoughts, including Platonic philosophy, and that's true. Although Simon didn't write all of this. Simon produced volumes of writings, this is his Darrell's imagination, incorporating this theological approach and explaining both Joshua the Messiah, Joshua means Savior in Hebrew, it's the English word for the Hebrew, it should be pronounced Yeshua, not Yeshua, and the mysteries. In fact, so much theology was produced that it would literally take centuries for the later church later church fathers. Later church fathers totally expunge the obvious influence of these writings. It was at this time that Simon used the more acceptable Greek name Jesus instead of the Hebrew Joshua, and the thoroughly pagan titles of Logos and Christos. John tells us, writing in Greek, 70 A.D., the Apostle John, in 1 John 2:18, 25, that if we deny Jesus Christ, we also lose the Father and we lose eternity. So there are high stakes here. High stakes here. What Darrell, I think, is alluding to here, at least this is the connection I made, ties in with sacred names from this standpoint. Darrell's now working with Jerusalem rabbinic sources. I don't know who they are. One or more, what I've heard. If I'm wrong, well, then Darrell can write me and set me straight. Set the story straight. But this is taken from this book, The Talmud Unmasked, concerning the name of Jesus. Now, all through Darrell's writing, Darrell is saying, don't use the name Jesus. Keep away from him, this false Messiah. Don't use any of this Logos, Christos, or anything like this. Now, in this little book that takes summary material from, in quotes, from the Talmud, under Jesus Christ in the Talmud, chapter 1 is this. Since the word Jeshua means Savior, Joshua in the Hebrew, the name Jesus rarely occurs in Jewish books. It is almost always abbreviated to Jeshu. They leave the A ending off, which is maliciously taken as if it were composed of the initial letters of the three words Imach, Shemol, Vetzikro. I assume that's Yiddish. Pretty sure it is. I, capital C, capital S-C-H, capital V, which means to the rabbis, may his name and memory be blotted out. So when a rabbi who has read the Talmud and an expert in the Talmud hears a Christian, Sabbath keeper or otherwise, saying Yeshua, he hears, may his name be blotted out forever. So what they're trying to do is to get Christians to curse the very God that they worship. I'm convinced that the spirit that is moving our people to Yeshua, to the sacred names, is part of this spirit that is trying to get us to deny Jesus and using that name as a valid name and using the name Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, our Savior. Because they want to bring in the kingdom of God through the rabbinic teaching. They want a world in their view. They've always taught that and felt that. They were very angry at Catholics, and right so, Catholic Christians, because the Christians stole their idea. So now they're set about to establish their kingdom. This is what a lot of this effort is about toward a one-world government. Anyway, I think that ties in with this whole idea of denying Christ as Savior. Okay, I gave that to you in summary form. Believe me, that's really all we should go into now at this point. It's so convoluted. But I think you get the drift of what I'm saying. Not only is he saying that the Greek New Testament is phony, but it was written not by the apostles of Christ, who were native-born Hebrews, but by pagan Gnostic priests of Baal, and that the story that's fabricated, and therefore we should reject it totally as the true story of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at some of the assumptions that Darrell has made. This is one of the major assumptions he builds all of this on. And remember, if he can destroy the New Testament Greek, well, then our faith in Jesus can be undermined or destroyed. If we don't have his word and can count on that word, then what do we have? We have nothing. This is what he's attempting to do, and this is what one of his assertions. That was not only unacceptable, but was written in a foreign language, in other words, Greek. Would he have made on-the-spot translations from Greek into Aramaic? Yes, if he had to. As we'll see later, the Galileans were trilingual. They knew Hebrew, they knew Aramaic, they knew Greek. And that's a proven fact. That's indisputable. But you see how he raises questions, sets you up, and the answer that he's looking for is embedded in the question. This is not fair. You're set up emotionally. Causes the doubt to be raised in your mind, and then goes ahead and starts making assertions with no foundation at all, no support. This is especially, and why would his apostles have used such a text? This is especially important when we again consider that the first century Jews of Judea didn't speak the Greek language of the Septuagint, and the common everyday working men who made up the apostles surely lacked the education to use and speak Greek. An assertion, no foundation, no proof, and indeed it's false. They were not ordinary men. They were chosen by God the Father himself, revealed to Jesus when he prayed all night, asking God, and this was up at Caesarea Philippi, which was a Greek-speaking community solely. No Hebrew, no, nothing else. It was a special city-state founded by the Romans. And there were five or six others within Galilee. So it was at that very site the disciples were chosen, and they spoke Greek. Their mother tongue was Aramaic, but they spoke Greek because they were middle-class fishermen. They were business people. Matthew was a Levite. Not only that, Matthew was a tax collector. He was in the administration of the Judean government under Herod, collecting taxes. He could read. He could write. He could spell. He could do all those things. He was an upper-class literate man. God the Father chose men who could write, who could read, who could record from the very beginning the words of Jesus Christ from the very time he sat on the Mount, not the Mount of Olives. That's not where the Sermon on the Mount was given, but up at Capernaum. When Christ began to preach and reveal the New Testament covenant, the disciples were there writing from that very second. And we have that in the New Testament. And I can prove that to you, and they did so in Greek. Okay. So they weren't everyday working schmucks or whatever, you know, whatever the word you want to use for it. And yes, Greek was spoken all over Judea, all over Egypt. In fact, Greek was spoken 2,000 miles to the east, all through the Parthian Empire. It was the lingua franca from India to Britain. It was the language that everybody used as English is used today. Even though your mother tongue might be French, your mother tongue might be Hindi, it might be Swahili. You want to fly an airplane, you got to learn English. Okay, so as English is the lingua franca today, Greek was the lingua franca in that time. So if you were a fisherman in a Greek area with the best Greek schools right down the road from you, and you didn't know Greek, there was truly something wrong with you. You wouldn't be able to function as a fisherman. You wouldn't be able to sell your goods on the world market. You'd be totally lost. You'd be out fishing, hopefully catch something, and nobody would buy them because you couldn't talk to each other. Levante says, what we have in the example of Jesus quoting from the Septuagint and the Gospels is the clear evidence of tampering with and the piecing together of various stories and sayings in a later manuscript by Greek-speaking, Septuagint-reading Gentile men with a satanic agenda. So he's saying the Greek New Testament was written by Satan. I wouldn't want to be in the man's shoes, I'll tell you, or his boots. It'd be like trying to play golf, and you're on a knoll, just about to punt the golf ball in, this horrendous storm comes through, and you jump up and down, hold your golf club up in the air, just tempting the lightning to strike you, take you off the golf course. Of course, this is far worse, what the man is saying, but I mean, as stupid as that is, and I wouldn't want to be around that person, this is far worse. Not this, the Bible, but what the person is doing, trying to do to the Bible. Darrell also writes, how were the original apostles able to write in Greek, given their background? Introduces another question that throws doubt on Scripture. We are asked to believe only because the oldest surviving New Testament manuscripts were written in Greek, that first century Judean fishermen and other such tradesmen could read, write, and speak Greek. In fact, in the case of specific New Testament books, the Greek used is that of someone extremely learned in the language, indeed. In the case of Luke, it was Luke's mother language. In the case of Peter, it wasn't Peter's mother language, but Peter was so good that it might as well have been written in the Greek of someone with the mother tongue. He also writes, this is another assumption, if you would undertake the exercise to go back into the New Testament and consider the way in which the term Jew is used, it will become evident that the nature of the narratives is anti-Semitic, which clearly tells us that the books were written by Gentiles and not the original 12 apostles. Moreover, that these Gentiles were actually one and the same with the Greek and Roman church fathers becomes obvious. These facts will be borne out in numerous examples as this book progresses. Another assertion. In a note about Zacharias writing on a tablet in Luke 1,